read the book of Ruth, we are reading an ancient story. And yet, although it is an ancient story, it is so incredibly current. Some of the customs might seem strange to us, not least Naomi's plan for giving Boaz a nudge. But the issues and the concerns that these people have are the issues and concerns that lie at the heart of much of our modern life. I mentioned last week that Dr. Johnson in the 18th century read the story to some of his intellectual and literary friends without telling them where the story came from. And when he told them that it was actually out of the Bible, they were amazed. Just shows how limited and sheltered their intellectual and literary pursuits had been, that they hadn't realized where it came from. And this book does read extremely well simply as a story. And the reason why is because it is precisely so contemporary to any culture and time. And here in chapter 3, we come, if you like, to the core of the narrative. The make or break. The will he or won't he. And we can identify with Naomi's concern expressed in the first verse. We've already noted that society in Bethlehem at this time, it was very much a subsistence agricultural community. There was no welfare state. There was no security system to provide for people who didn't have a livelihood or who were unable to work for themselves. Naomi and Ruth were widows, and they were women, and they had very limited opportunities to actually do anything for themselves. And so Naomi's concern expressed in verse 1 of chapter 3, we can understand. It's a scenario that's repeatedly found in the books of Jane Austen. Possibly because this was precisely the situation of her family. Her father had died. Her mother was a widow. And they were not wealthy. There were two sisters, unmarried, coming up to middle age. And even in the beginning of the 19th century, there was very little that women could actually do to make a living for themselves. And it's a theme that goes through all her books, all Jane Austen's books. It's there. How on earth can a woman be sure she's going to have security as she gets older? But things haven't changed. Recent reports in the newspapers have highlighted the widespread problem of loneliness. And especially amongst older people and young adults. It's not new. So many relationships appear never to mature, or having apparently started well, they fail. And in many people there is a sense of hopelessness, and there's a sense of fear that is very real. In Sense and Sensibility, Jane Austen has Eleanor say at one point, "After all that is bewitching in the idea of a single and constant attachment, and all that can be said of one's happiness depending entirely on any one particular person, it is not meant, it is not fit, it is not possible that it should be so." More recently, in one of the popular romantic comedies of recent years, the hero has lost the love of his life. She's disappeared. And his friends are trying to help him like they do. And he's got two friends who are happily married, and they really work hard to try and find him a suitable girlfriend. And no one quite fits. And then he says this. He says, "I think you've forgotten what an unusual situation you two have. To find someone that you love who will actually love you, I mean, the chances of that happening are minuscule. And that is the way that the non-Christian has to look at life. It's a lottery. It's chance. And the chance of it being a happy ending is almost non-existent. But in the Christian life, there's an alternative, and we've just been singing about it. This hymn that we've just sung, there's no great theology in it. It's a hymn about the peace of God. And remember that peace, the peace of God in the Bible is not just quietness or stillness or an absence of noise. It is a sense of complete and utter security and stability. And Michael Perry, in that hymn, the whole hymn, it pictures from nature analogies of the peace of God. And it may be poetry, but it's real. It's real. The Christian life never hides from problems. We've already acknowledged this morning how vulnerable and weak we are. Sometimes we might feel we're okay, but we know that sooner or later something's going to happen and we're going to realize just how vulnerable and weak we are. And the Christian life never hides away from that. The Bible never hides from it. The Bible faces the reality of the frailty of our lives head on. Doesn't dodge it. And it encourages us to do the same. But it doesn't encourage us to do it in the stiff upper lip. Sort of, I'm going to bear it and I'll get through by hook or by crook. No, there's nothing of that at all. The Bible deals with reality. Trials and difficulties, pain, suffering, uncertainty, loss, they are non-negotiable parts of life, and they will happen. They will happen. I don't know. I just realised yesterday when I was looking in the Surrey Mirror that last Sunday evening when Sam and Claire were here, there was a fire down at the Royal Alexandra School where they live, and it was in the staff accommodation. They were here amongst God's people, and while they were here, their neighbours were having their home burnt down. Fortunately, according to the newspaper, it was just one home, so presumably Sam and Claire's is okay, but it was so close. And we know that such things do happen. And we know that Christians are not exempt from them. And yet, the Bible proclaims that in the deepest and the direst of trials and frustrations, God can and does speak His peace into those situations, into our hearts when we're in those situations. The problems are not taken away, neither is the pain, but the suffering is transformed when God is acknowledged in it. And Ruth and Naomi had known much sorrow and disappointment in their lives. When we looked at chapter 1, verse 20, when Ruth and Naomi got back to Bethlehem, and they greet her friends greet her, "Is this Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. But call me Mara, because my life has become bitter." But we saw last week that Naomi had begun to trace the hand of God upon their lives as they returned to Bethlehem and they began to settle in. She has begun to see the hand of God in blessing and in restoration upon them, so that from an almost completely bleak outlook, she was now beginning to see that there were real possibilities for the future. Both the examples that I quoted just now. They're both fiction, and one of them comes from 200 years ago, one from just 10 years ago. They're both real. But it's the old-fashioned, modern way of looking at things which sees it as a matter of potluck, a chance. But life doesn't have to be like that. In the Bible, we meet people who go beyond that. They learn that life isn't a matter of chance, that life is a matter of walking with God and finding that God goes ahead of us. And even in and even through the difficulties, we find that God is there. He's there. And He's blessing, even in those difficulties. People sometimes complain that although God may be love, why doesn't He do anything to help us? But the real problem is that they don't actually want the help that God would provide. Because if they're going to receive the help that God is going to provide, they've got to be prepared to submit to living in God's way. It's like buying a third-class ticket and expecting to go onto a Pullman car. If you're going to have the blessing of God, you've got to be prepared to submit to God. Why? Because God doesn't just deal with the symptoms. He deals with the core roots of the problem first. So, as we look at this chapter with Ruth and Naomi, let's find this basic principle that faith must obey. Faith must obey. There's no place in faith for I want. Faith must obey. But we'll also find that obedient faith will be honored and that it will be rewarded. Faith must obey. We considered last week how Ruth fared when she went out to work in the harvest field. She got the record of her first day at work. And it's quite clear from verses 10 and 13 of chapter 2 that Ruth was deeply impressed by the actions of Boaz, the way that he welcomed her and provided for her and gave her freedom to work in his fields. And we also follow the development of Naomi's thinking in the light of that. Right the way through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, as we see at the end of chapter 2, Ruth was working in the fields, and while Ruth was working in the fields, Naomi was thinking. She was thinking. And she came to the conclusion that she could, to use a phrase frequently found in Jane Austen and the like, she could do far worse than set her camp at Boaz. Naomi had taken note of Boaz's generosity to Ruth, and she interpreted that as an indication that Boaz was beginning to care for her. And so she has to find a way of testing it out. Now, we know that the course that Naomi suggested to Ruth, we read about it at the beginning of chapter 3, it appears to be unique. There's nothing else like it in the whole of history or in the whole of literature. But it did provide a way whereby Boaz's intentions could be tested in a way that would avoid any embarrassment to anyone. But it wasn't just an idea, and it wasn't just Naomi's scheme. It's much more than that. Ruth had made a promise. On the road from Moab, Ruth had promised, when she insisted on refusing to go back to Moab, she promised that she would commit herself to Naomi. But she went further than that. She said she would commit herself to Naomi's God. And in her new life, in Bethlehem, she had begun to find a place for herself. It had been Ruth's idea to go to work in the harvest field. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 2. And it's clear from what Boaz said in verse 11 of chapter 2, it's clear that Boaz had not only watched Ruth at work, he'd also heard what she had done already for Naomi. She had made a promise and she was living it out. And although she was very conscious, we see it in verse 10, of chapter 2, although she was very conscious that she was a foreigner, technically she was a refugee, she was beginning to live out her promise. But it wasn't just her promise, she was living with Naomi. She was living with Naomi. Each time, day she went home to Naomi. And Naomi's reactions to what Ruth told her about what she'd been doing repeatedly go back to God. In verse 19, first day's work, she goes home, Naomi says to her, "Where have you been working?" And so she says, "I've been working in the field with a chap called Boaz." And then in verse 20, Naomi immediately launches into praise. She's praising God because she's beginning to trace God's hand at work. And she actually directly attributes the way that Boaz had looked after Ruth to the hand of God at work in their circumstances. But Ruth had to come to a point where it wasn't just Naomi tracing God's hand of blessing. Ruth had to do it herself. Her faith had to become personal. She had to learn not merely to trust her instincts and her mother-in-law's advice. She had to learn to trust God for herself. At each stage of their settling into Bethlehem after their return, we've noted Naomi tracing God's hand upon them for good. And the question was going to be, not only was she going to agree with what Naomi's conclusions, but was she prepared to make it her own conclusion, and was she prepared to act on it? 1,000 years later, the Apostle James was going to write that faith which did not result in visible action was not real faith at all. Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. 900 years before Ruth, the very first convert to God, Abraham, he acted on his belief, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was demonstrated by obedience, Genesis 15:6. Years later, Peter had to step out of that boat when Jesus came walking on the water towards them. And Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, call me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And then Peter had to make a choice. He had to get out of the boat to walk to the Lord Jesus. That is the only incident outside of the events of Holy Week and the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. The only incident to be recorded in three of the Gospels. It's a significant one because it involves one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus having to put faith into action. 3 years ago, when we were contemplating demolishing the old building and building this one, it's quite remarkable. You trace back through the ministry that we had in those days. Time after time after time, the Lord took us back to that account. Time after time after time, we were challenged, "You've got to be prepared to get out of the boat." And for us today, The only evidence for the reality and the genuineness of our faith isn't what we say, isn't our ability to describe it. That is nothing. Dawkins could provide a logical justification for your faith. But I guarantee one thing, he's never going to act on it. The only evidence for the reality and the genuineness of your faith in mine is the extent to which we are prepared to act upon it. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul traces the outline of Christian experience in this way. He says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know, and here it is, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into us by his Holy Spirit, which is given to us." The foundation of Christian confidence in times of uncertainty and trial is not mere words. It is based on experience. God said, "I believe," he fulfilled. And once that has happened in your life, it gives you confidence for the next time and the next time. And you can be sure that the next time is going to be harder than the last time. But God is still sufficient. And Ruth has traced under Naomi's instructions how God has undertaken for them, he's provided for them, and now Naomi's put forward a way to explore a possibility for the future. An almost impossible possibility that Ruth, the refugee from Moab, should marry one of the most prominent citizens of Bethlehem. It must have seemed a giant step for Ruth to take. And she would be very conscious, even if no one else knew about it, if she went through with this plan and Boaz didn't, so to speak, take the bait, there would always be that embarrassment between them. And so Ruth was being put on the spot. Would she obey in faith or not? If she was truly to fulfill the pledge that she'd made on the road from Moab, she had not merely to say that she believed in Naomi's God, she had to trust him and act on that belief. And so, we see in verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything that her mother-in-law had said. Now, as Naomi had instructed, Ruth waited until Boaz had settled down for the night, and then she crept over to where he was lying at the edge of the pile of wheat, and she lifted the edge of his blanket and she lay down at his feet. In the dead of night, something disturbs Boaz. He stirs, he wakes, and he realizes that there's someone else there with him. And he says, like you would, "Who are you?" And Ruth says, "I'm Ruth, your servant." Ruth is named 12 times in this book. Twice she's a wife. 3 times she's a widowed daughter-in-law. 6 times she's the Moabitess. This is the only time that she names herself. And she describes herself as a servant, or in the older translations, your handmaiden. It's the same word that she uses to refer to herself when she talks to Boaz in the field in chapter 2:13. And she makes no claim but to ask for his protection. It's Boaz who makes the further connection. It's Boaz who, in verses 10 to 13, deduces what's behind this. And his thoughts begin to mirror Naomi's. And he immediately, there's no hesitation, no doubts, in verse 10, it's quite clear that he's indicating his willingness to care for Naomi and Ruth, and indeed to marry Ruth. All of Scripture has point and purpose, and each book of the Bible has its own particular emphasis. And although the climax of this story in the book of Ruth comes in the next chapter, this is the turning point. It's heart. The climax of any romantic story is the moment the question is popped and she says, after waiting for about 20 years, "Yes, I will." It's the climax. It's what everyone looks for. But although the book of Ruth is indeed a romantic story, the depth and richness of the book lie much deeper. Ruth says in verse 9, that the reason she has come to Boaz is that he is a kinsman redeemer or a close relative. And there's an implied responsibility that is bound up with the fact of relationship. Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord Jesus told this parable of the Good Samaritan to teach that we are not only our blood brother's keeper, but we are also, in a sense, a keeper for everyone else. We have responsibilities to others. And that responsibility goes beyond direct blood relationship. It crosses even ethnic and social barriers. And the unity of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is illustrated here in the book of Ruth as Boaz takes on the responsibilities entailed by his relationship to Naomi and Ruth. And in a wonderful and beautiful way, it illustrates and anticipates what God is going to do in Christ. Because Christ became a human being that he might become our kinsman, so that he might redeem us. We shall see the completion of the picture next time. But here we see evidence that Naomi's instinct, if you like, about what was happening, about what God was doing, was entirely in step with God's purposes. And the way that Boaz responds to the appeal through Ruth indicates that he had begun to think in the same way as Naomi. It was seen from what he says in verse 11 of chapter 3. It was seen that he's developed a very deep respect for Ruth. And there's almost a hint there in verse 10 that the reason why he hadn't approached her was that he thought he was too old for her. Now, we do not know what would have happened if Ruth had never gone to the threshing floor that night, but what we do know is that when Ruth put her faith into practice, when she obeyed, she found that God indeed was faithful. And faithful not just to Naomi, but to her personally. You see, Ruth had to take a step of faith. And until Ruth took a step of faith in her own right, if you like, God was still going to be Naomi's God. But as soon as Ruth acted in faith on her own, he was her God. He was her God. And the Scriptures are full of the testimonies of people who encourage others to trust God, to step out in faith on the basis of their own experience. Repeatedly we find, especially in the Psalms, the assurance that those who trust in God will never be put to shame. They will never be ashamed. They will never regret trusting him. And God himself, in Isaiah 49 verse 23, God himself says, "Those who wait for me shall never be ashamed." Ruth stepped out in faith, and that faith on it. But that faith is going to be rewarded. It's going to be rewarded. The warmth of Boaz's response to Ruth's presence in the threshing floor must have been a great encouragement to Ruth, a great relief. There may well have been in her mind, as she went to the threshing floor, how on earth am I going to face him tomorrow in the fields if he turns me down? She was human. But Boaz's actions in the morning were a foretaste of what was to come. He makes just one request of Ruth, that she would not tell anyone that she had visited the threshing floor. But then he tells her to hold out her shawl as an improvised sack, and he measures out for her a substantial amount of barley. In the older translations, in verse 15, it says 6 ephahs of barley. Well, we saw last Sunday how much an ephah was, and you imagine 6 of those big Tesco bags and Ruth having to carry that. But the Bible doesn't actually say it was an ephah, it just says 6 measures of barley. It was quite a bit. And it says in verse 15 that he laid it on her and she went into the city. Now, while Ruth was at the threshing floor with Boaz, what was Naomi doing? We don't know. Well, she's tossing and turning, wondering, what's happening? How's she getting on? Is it going to be all right? Or was she just sleeping, trusting God to work it out? We don't know. And we can put ourselves in that place. But the important thing for us is that when we put something into the hand of God, we've got to leave it there. Joe and Lucy are getting past the stage, having planted a bean, of digging it up each day to see how far it's got. They've got past that stage. They know that they've got to leave it there, and eventually it will grow. And we have to learn that if we're going to trust God, it means hands off. We make the arrangements, we do things that are sensible and commonsensical to do, yes. But we trust God to deal with it. And when Ruth came back, and Naomi saw the barley, and Ruth told her what Boaz had said and done, Naomi is relieved. She would be. But Naomi is not playing mind games. She's not manipulating people. She knows that she and Ruth are walking in God's hands, if you like. And the trouble is, God doesn't show us the end. He just shows us the next step. But when Ruth came home and she had the barley there and she told Naomi what Boaz said and done, she was reassured. But her further advice to Ruth indicates a much deeper appreciation of the situation. In the last verse of chapter 8, verse 18 of chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still. Sit still." There's no rush. She knew Ruth, and Naomi also knew Boaz. She knew that he was a man of honour, that he was a man of action, he was a man who wouldn't leave off till tomorrow what needed to be done today. And so she said, "Sit still and wait." The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter today. We shall see later that God was working out his purposes in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And God is still doing the same thing today, in individuals, in families, and in churches. And he's still doing the same thing at a larger level, in terms of communities, in terms of nations, and even in terms of the world as a whole. But Our bit, our responsibility is confined to our life, our family, our church, our community. And those are the areas in which we have got direct responsibilities. Not least, the responsibility, the need to know when to step out in faith. The Lord has dealt with this church in the last 10 years in very significant ways in this particular area. There have been times when God has had to teach us to hold our horses, to wait. And there are times when God has had to tell us, okay, now's the time to do it. And we have found in our experience as a church and people that when we have obeyed God, God is already there with the answering blessing. He's proved it time and time again. And he hasn't changed, and he's going to carry on doing the same thing. But the crucial question is whether we are in a relationship with God in which this kind of active and direct faith is real. Ruth, she was amazed to find that this God, Naomi's God, was interested in her. And that he expressed that interest in the care with which he surrounded her. And she came to put her trust in Naomi's God. It started out, if you like, back in chapter 1, with an admiration of Naomi, a love for Naomi, and a determination to follow her and to help her. But that grew. That grew into a personal, obedient faith in God. And the crucial question is whether that's true of us. And it isn't enough just to have the words. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be real. Depths of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? You've been talking this morning about God, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains everything, who creates every single snowflake completely unique, and who monitors the life of every single little ant that crawls over the ground, who holds the stars in their places, who controls the orbits of the planets. You've been talking about this God as being directly involved in my life. Is that possible? Yes. All you have to do is to turn to him and ask for it. May God grant us the grace, like Ruth, to learn to trust God.